Merry Christmas, everybody. We sang some Christmas songs today, so I think it's officially time where we can say Merry Christmas. Great to be with you here today. And we're going to be continuing in our series through the book of Galatians. Last week, we looked at this concept called justification by faith, which kind of translating it into kind of simpler terms for slow-witted people like me, it means being declared righteous by God through not our faithfulness, but through God's faithfulness. And this week, we're going to be continuing on with kind of this theme of righteousness or holiness through faith. And we're going to be looking at another word called sanctification. And so for those of you guys who don't know, kind of a working definition of sanctification might be an ongoing process. So we are declared righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ, but before we enter into eternity and become just like him in terms of our perfect righteousness and holiness, there is this ongoing process that we get to experience on this side of eternity, and it's a process that God does in us to make us look more and more like Jesus, both in terms of maturity and holiness. And I want to ask you guys this question, because I think this is probably where we, most of us, find ourselves, right? Most of the people here aren't dead yet. And many of you guys, most of you probably are Christians already, so you've been declared righteous, but you're not dead yet, which means that you're in process. And I want to ask you, how is that going for you? How is that going for you? Not how is it to be alive? Hopefully you say, yes, it's great to be alive. But how is that going for you, this ongoing process of maturing in Christ, the ongoing process of becoming more like him, the ongoing process of becoming more righteous and more holy and not engaging in some of the follies of the past? If I were to ask you guys a question, how many of you guys would unreservedly put your hand up to this question? Are you a good person? Are you a good person? Come on, let's see the hands. Are you a good person? And I know Tate mentioned humility, the humility of Christ, and many of you guys are being humble, but just really ask yourself that kind of that question. Inside of your hearts, do you view yourself as a good person? And it might be in relative terms compared to other people. Yes, compared to like these really terrible people, yes, I'm a relatively good person. Or, you know, maybe you think, man, I think I'm a good person, but when I look at Tate and his holiness, his righteousness, the way that he dresses, I fall way short of that standard. And you know, the reality is that there is a kind of a dual nature to how we should feel about this. You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when I mention that, now how do you feel? Are you a good person? Because the question that I'm asking then is, do you feel like you're a perfect person? And I would probably think that unless you're completely delusional or extremely arrogant, you probably wouldn't put your hand up to that question if couched in that kind of a way. How many of you guys are perfect in terms of sanctification, perfect in being like God, in being like Jesus? And, you know, the thing is, actually, in some ways, it's actually true. In some ways, when I ask the question, are you a good person? Are you holy? Are you righteous? There should be a side of us, because of what Jesus has done and because of the position that we have, because of Christ's work, we should all put our hands up and say, I am declared righteous by God. I am perfectly holy. I am perfectly righteous. I don't have any blemish because I have been imputed the perfect record of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask that question again, okay? In Christ, how many of you guys are perfectly righteous, perfectly holy? We should be confident in this, okay? At the same time, when you look at the dark parts of your soul, the difficult things that you experience in life, the challenges, you want to be good. You want to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. You want to be able to love your neighbor as yourself, and we fail miserably over and over again. We are not able to love God with all of our hearts. We're not able to love people like the way that we should. And so there's a part of us, when I ask that question, in yourself, how perfect are you? It should be difficult. And that's the thing, that's where we find ourselves. We are in this weird place of the already and the not yet. We are declared righteous by God. We're perfectly holy, and yet we fall miserably short of the perfect standard of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter kind of where you are on that scale. That's just the experience of what it means to be on this side of eternity. And so we're going to look at this topic, and we're going to explore this through this passage in Galatians. How can we manage this thing, this dual nature of our standing before God? How can we manage it? So if you can open up your Bibles to Galatians 3, 1 to 6. If you don't have your Bibles with you, the words will be behind me on the screen, hopefully. We've got Brent at the command center over there, so I'm really trusting in God that we're going to have the words behind us. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The one thing we have to remember about the Galatians is that they were a pagan culture. They were in the middle of the Roman Empire. There are some historians, anthropologists, that say that in Galatia there were a lot of Celts, people who engaged in pagan practices. They would have engaged in the kind of Roman polytheistic practices of that time period as well. And they were coming out of worshiping false gods. They were coming out of worshiping the elementary principles of the world. They cared about things like the stars and the moon and the sun, and they would have cared about days and months and seasons. They would have cared about astrology. And they were coming out of all of that, and they are in this place where, you know what, they're experiencing this tension that we have as well. They know that they've been declared righteous by God. They were preached this this perfect gospel by Paul and Barnabas, and yet they understand that, man, it's challenging to kind of be in this middle place where we're still existing here on earth. We still have these temptations. We still have this struggle to grow and struggle to be holy, and Paul wanted them to grow and mature for sure, but the way that they fell into going about achieving sanctification or achieving greater measures of maturity and righteousness and holiness was the wrong way. And because they had these false teachers that came, these people that were trying to make them culturally Jewish, make them religiously Jewish, they had fallen into these habits that they were prone to fall into because of the practices and the habits that they had practiced prior to being recipients of the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is the problem with the Galatians, because unlike kind of maybe probably most of our experiences, God came to the Galatians in a real supernatural and powerful and unmistakable way. We go back to Acts 14, and we hear about these cities in southern Galatia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and how a great and many signs and wonders were done to authenticate the gospel and to prove that the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching were true. So much so that these pagan people, having witnessed the powerful ways in the way that God came and encountered them, decided that these people, Paul and Barnabas, were gods, that they were the gods that needed to be worshipped, that they were the source of these powers. And so they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because he seemed to be the one that talked the most. They brought wreaths before them. They were bringing bulls and sacrificing them, wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. And you know what? Actually, it wasn't like this was the first time that they had encountered Jewish teachers wanting to teach a different thing. The Jewish people came and followed Paul and Barnabas to Galatia and were contradicting the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And they stoned them. They stoned Paul to the point where he was almost dead. They thought that he was dead, but when the people gathered around him and prayed, he was able to revive and continue on with his ministry. And from this passage that we're reading today, what we're sure of is that God came in a powerful way, that Paul made it very clear what the gospel was. And he's reminding them that none of this came through any work of your own. It didn't come from any righteousness of your own. It was a free gift of the Father wanting to give the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for you. And he's reminding them of that. that it was by grace, that it was by faith, and not by works at all. How could the Galatians have forgotten so quickly? And Paul's only explanation is, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other translations, it might say something along the lines of, you must have been put under a spell. You've been deceived. How is it that you were tricked so easily? How is it that you've been led astray so quickly? It was dumbfounding to Paul because that wasn't the way that people came to faith. That wasn't the way the gospel was presented. That wasn't the way that God revealed himself in every context that he went. There was a special way in which the Galatians had received Paul and Barnabas. There was a special way in which that God had revealed himself. And to Paul, it was dumbfounding for him to think that even after all of that, you're going to turn from God, even though I made it so clear, even though he made it so clear. And it's like this. There's a man, a French man, by the name of Charles Blondin. He was a daredevil. I mean, how many of you guys have heard that name? Probably none of you, because he lived quite a long time ago. And he made a name for himself traveling around the world doing daring activities. And the thing that he was really known for was tightrope walking. Do you guys know what tightrope walking is? It's like this thing of finding some sort of an area where there's a gap, some sort of a ravine or a river or between two mountains and then between two buildings and tying a rope, like this metal rope, something that was taut, and then going across it. And usually you would have this long stick and you would balance yourself along this thing and go across it. And this man became so proficient at it, so daring at it, that he decided that he was going to do it across the Niagara Falls, this big waterfall in Canada, and he was going to do it. It was more than 300 meters. It was more than 1,000 feet, and he was going to cross it. And everybody came. The newspapers came. They wanted to take pictures of it and witness it. And this guy, not only was he able to get across Niagara Falls, but he was so confident in his ability that he set up shop in the middle of the tightrope and put out a table, put out a chair, and sat there and pretended to drink some wine and eat some food. And then he resumed. And after having done this a couple of times, I think he did it blindfolded once, I think he did a handstand, he actually asked the question of, okay, now, is there anybody who is willing to climb on my back as I go across? And of course, I mean, how many of you guys, even after seeing all of that, would want to put your life at risk and jump on the man, on the back of a man, and allow him to take you across a tightrope? It's a very vulnerable thing. It's a very trust-requiring type of action. But there was a brave person. Later on, it turned out that it was a little bit of a hoax because it was his manager, somebody that he knew already. But some brave person decided that they were going to climb on his back. They trusted him enough, and he was going. Now, imagine if it's not some manager who trusts this guy, but imagine if it's one of us, where we mustered up the courage and the faith to jump on this guy's back as he's going to take us across, okay? But right when he gets to the middle of the waterfall, right when he's in the most precarious position, you decide, that's enough, I'm not going to trust you anymore, I'm going to get off your back, and I'm going to continue on in my own. And this is what it's like, friends, to enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ in completely depending on Jesus by faith, by grace. And then once you get in, decide, now that I'm in, now it's up to me. It's up to me to make myself sanctified. It's up to me to read the Bible really hard, pray a lot, to mature myself. And this is why Paul is dumbfounded. How can you, having witnessed all of the things that God has done, want to get off at this point and decide to traverse this thing on your own? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And it sounds so foolish. And when we hear the story about what happened with the Galatians, it seems really foolish. But unfortunately, it is what a lot of us Christians do to some degree or another at some point in our cross, where we say, Jesus, we're on fire for you. Thank you so much. Thank you for the cross, friend. Thank you for your perfect imputed righteousness. Now it's up to me. Now I need to go about living this perfect life so that somehow I can earn back the things that you've given to me so freely. It's kind of like saying to God, hey, thank you for that that boost. Thank you for that initial start. We got it from here. I got this. And self-sanctification, friends, is foolishness. That's the only way. I mean, these are harsh words, but it's not the anger and the negative feelings of Paul that's causing him to use these words. He's trying to get their attention because it's absolute truth that to try to proceed in our own strength, whether it's for justification or whether it's for sanctification, is utter foolishness. I've been reading this autobiography by a man named Michael Franzese. Have you guys heard of this guy before? Okay. He actually got some notoriety back in the 70s and 80s, and you know, he's still kind of well-known today. He's kind of this Christian speaker that's on the circuits talking about his past life, but he was a gangster. And you know, by gangster, not like how I was when I was in junior high thinking that I was tough and trying to bully people, not like that. He was a real gangster. He was a capo or a captain in the Colombo crime family, one of the most powerful mafia families that the United States and this world has ever known. And not only that, he was the son of this person named Sonny Franzese, who was an underboss of this family, a real powerful guy, and one of the most brutal enforcers that the Italian mafia has ever seen. And he grew up around this, he and his siblings, his wife and his family, he grew up around this mob scene in New York, in his hometown of Brooklyn, and he was a sharp guy. He was very successful. He decided at one point that rather than pursuing a career as a doctor, as a pediatrician, by going to university, he decided, I'm going to drop out, and I've seen the kind of money and the power that these gangsters can accumulate, and I'm going to try to pursue that. So he decided to go all in into this mafia life. And from a young age, he was successful. He was sharp. He was running car dealerships. He was running multi-million dollar schemes. At one point in his life, he was making $10 million a week selling, stealing taxes related to the sale of gasoline. And he became so powerful that in his 20s, he became a captain in this crime family. In terms of being a gangster, in terms of accumulating wealth and accumulating power, he was really at the top of the world. But something happened. Actually, God intervened in his life, and at the point, it was through a beautiful Mexican Californian woman who he came across while he was a movie producer. But she was a Christian, and there was something about her, because she was Christian, she was different than any other girl he had ever come across, and he wanted to explore this. And through the prayers of this girl and her family, he eventually accepted faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 29 and decided, I'm going to throw away that entire life. I'm not going to be a gangster anymore. Even though by saying goodbye to that lifestyle because of the oaths that he had taken when he joined the mafia, it meant that he was going to probably get killed because there was no way to be able to exit. But he decided, I'm going to go to the authorities. I'm going to come clean. I'm going to serve my prison sentence. And then I'm going to come out. And you know what? I'm going to have to risk my life in order to do this. But I'm going to say goodbye to that life, and I'm going to say yes to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be a soldier for his kingdom. I'm going to marry this beautiful Christian woman. We're going to have a new life in California. And that's what he did. He accepted faith in Jesus Christ. He spent 6.5 years in jail. And for 6.5 years, right after he had married this girl and she was so patient and was waiting for him, he was struggling in jail, just waiting for his time. And there were all these opportunities to engage in these mafioso activities on the outside, to continue to exercise his influence and power. There were opportunities in jail to try to engage in further crimes, to advance his career as a gangster. But he said no to all of that. He had this goal in mind of coming out and starting his new life. Well, the 6.5 years passed, his wife was still with him, he comes out, and he realizes that, man, this is a rude awakening, that this Christian life isn't as easy as I thought. He tried to put his life together, he had to avoid several assassination attempts, but after just 15 months, and this is after waiting 6.5 years to want to try to put his life together, he broke his parole requirements. He engaged in some additional fraud to try to support his family. And he ended up having to go back into prison to spend another 3.5 years there. And he explains what happened. He actually had everything to gain and nothing to lose from living the proper life. And he was a smart and disciplined man which is what allowed him to be so successful. But the thing is, even with a wife and kids and everything to live for, his old habits were hard to break. He says that it wasn't like I got a lobotomy when I became a Christian. I remembered what it was like to be a gangster. I remember what it was like to have hundreds of millions of dollars and have access to it. I remember what it was like to be so disciplined and so in control of my life and its affairs. I remember what it was like to exert power and force in order to be able to get my way. And he had to say no to all of that in order to move forward with his new life in Christ. And he compares this thing. He said that when I joined the mafia, I had to take a blood oath. But you know what? The blood oath is such a self-saving type of an activity. You're on your own. The mafia doesn't hand you a bag of money and say, or hand you a business and say, okay, now go ahead and go and be a good gangster. When you sign that oath, you don't get anything from the mafia. All you get is this new obligation now. Instead of just providing for yourself and providing for your family, now you have this responsibility of earning a lot and sending it up as much as you can to the people that are in power. There was no help. And the thing is, if he decided, no, this is not for me, I want to get out, there was no option for that. He was a slave to the decision that he had made. He was a slave to the mafia. He was a slave to that lifestyle, and he had such a hard time breaking through. And that's what he learned during his second stint in jail for 3.5 years. And he has this saying, this is something that he teaches as he goes along. He says, change is temporary, but transformation through Christ is permanent. And what he needed to learn how to do was to let go of all of his old ways, of being the man that's in control, being the man who exerts his anger and power in order to get his way. He couldn't use any of those old ways anymore. It just didn't work. He had to let go. He had to surrender. He had to declare, God, you are the one that is in control. And you know what? I have to deal with all of my failures. I have to deal with this lifelong journey of you molding and making me more like you. And praise God, 35 years later, after this decision, he is still walking with Jesus. But he's no longer living according to his past slavery. And this is the thing I want to encourage you guys with, is that when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to our lives and how we go about living on this side of eternity, we have a responsibility. We can't just say, forget it, I'm going to do whatever I want, and God, if you're going to make me perfect and holy, if you're going to mature me, that's just entirely in your corner and you have to do it. We all have a responsibility. And Paul even says that, have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? You know, there is a personal responsibility that each of us has to take. But ultimately, sanctification is God's job. He is not the kind of God that says, I know that you were incapable of having yourself declared righteous, and then turning around and saying, okay, but now you're on your own, and now it's completely up to you to make yourself perfect. In Ezekiel 36:25, this is God's words over his people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Yes, there is a responsibility. But when you read these words, doesn't it read like we are almost passive participants in God doing something in us that he's wanting to do? How many of you guys can change your heart? How many of you guys, we go outside and I ask you, pick up a rock, it's a rock of stone, turn it into a beating heart. How many of you guys would be able to do that? How many of you guys earned having the Holy Spirit inside of you through your righteousness or your holiness? It just is a reality that the cleansing that we receive from our God, the righteousness that he wants to clothe us with, is something that we are incapable of achieving for ourselves. We are incapable of earning it for ourselves. It's God's promise that through the Messiah, through his Son, he would be able to redeem us and cleanse us, that he would be able to give us the Holy Spirit. He would put his Spirit inside of us that we might be able to have any hope of living a life that might be pleasing to him. And this is the hope that we have to approach sanctification with. This is the type of hope that we have to approach this dual reality that, yes, we're going to be perfect someday, but we're far from it now. Paul, in Philippians 1:6, he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring you to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He is going to do it, friends. Do not get discouraged. He is going to do it. As surely as he came in his humility and died for us on the cross, he is going to make you perfect. He is going to complete the task. He is going to make you just like Jesus. We just have to wait. And right now, it is a process. I found this great quote from David Polison. "While sanctification will one day be complete, right now, it's an ongoing process. It's a journey, not a destination." And this is where we can run into problems when we feel like it is a destination and we get discouraged that we're not there yet. Or with these delusions that somehow we've already arrived. Hey, I'm a pretty good person. It's a journey, and it's going to be a lifelong journey for us all. Another great quote from Winston Churchill, one of my heroes, despite the fact that he's British. Just kidding, Colin. My dad lived in England for 6 years, and I have this affinity for all things related to the United Kingdom. But this is a great quote that I saw. "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." And I think this applies in a worldly sense, but I think it also applies for our walks on this side of eternity. That even if we are able to make minor steps in achieving greater degrees of righteousness and holiness and maturity, we all know that it doesn't mean that it's going to stay that way. There are times when it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. The successes that we're able to achieve in this regard are not final. Actually, what's final is the cross and what Jesus has done. And even when we fail, it's not fatal. Actually, we're not going to lose our salvation because we show God that we're sinners. He knew that when he came to the party and decided he was going to redeem us. And the thing that he wants is that we would not lose faith, that we would continue on, we would continue wanting to glorify him in our hearts, in our best intentions, that we would continue on hoping for the day that is to come. But you know what? It's easier said than done. It's hard to wait. How many of you guys are impatient like me? In Thailand, there's this saying, you know, Jai Yen, that's like a patient person, Jai Ron, that's me. I hate failure. I hate waiting. I hate that I am in process. I hate that I haven't achieved the standard that would actually make me feel comfortable. Every time in this journey, I step back and look at my own sinful nature. Every time I look at how immature I still am, and I look at Jesus' perfect righteousness and his perfect holiness and his perfect maturity, his stature, I can't help but feel discouraged at times. Why can't I get there? Lord, why don't you help me? I want to be holy. Why don't you help me to get there? Why do I have to wait so long? Why do I have to fail so many times over and over again? But you know, I think that is the thing that he might be wanting to cultivate in us all along. This kind of faith, like in verse 6, is just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham couldn't see any hope. I waited so long. You've given me this promise of Isaac. And now my wife is barren. She's too old to bear a child, and I'm too old. What can I do? But God is honored when, despite seeming hopelessness in the natural, despite us having to wait over and over again, despite our failures, having this trust that he's going to prove himself faithful and believing. That's the righteousness that God wants. And you know, the thing is, we have every reason to hope because we can put our faith and our trust in the great physician. You know, Jesus said that those who are well or those who are healthy have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're sick. It doesn't turn him off towards us. He knows that he can fix us because he is the perfect physician. You know, even this morning, we ended up taking some of our kids to the dentist. And I really like our kids' dentist. And, you know, what I could see in the way that he was operating was that he was very deliberate and intentional in the way that he went about things. He wasn't hurried. He wasn't rushed. And he, you know, we've been going there for months now, obviously, because, you know, there were some issues that our kids are having. And he's like, okay, well, now it's time to remove this tooth. And then you're going to have to come back next week. And then we're going to put a spacer in. And then you're going to have to come back a few months later. And I'm going to have to take a look at this cavity. And you know what? Look at your tooth. You actually need to clean this a little bit better. And I just saw the excellence that a patient, good, confident physician can have in addressing the sicknesses that we have. Now, if you went to the dentist because you were having some pain in your mouth, and the dentist said, I don't have time for this, I'm going to remove all of your teeth, I'm going to give you a mouthful of fake teeth, how would you feel about that dentist? I mean, you would probably walk out right away. And that's the thing about our God. He is not slow. He is patient, and he's got this perfect plan in mind to fix us, but fix it in the way that is going to be the best for us and is going to give himself the most amount of glory. That's what it means that we have a good physician. You know, how many of you guys have visited Rome or seen the Sistine Chapel or heard about the Sistine Chapel? Marcia and I had a privilege, a couple of you guys. Marcia and I had the privilege of going there, and as I was teaching on or preparing the sermon on sanctification, I felt condemned because they said, you can't take a picture of the Sistine Chapel. But I took my phone out and I did the forward-facing camera, and I just kind of got right underneath that famous scene of God creating Adam, and I took a picture. I just wanted to show people, hey, I've really been there. You know, although I broke this rule, God, please don't hold that against me. I know I broke that rule. But it's just this stunning building, stunning artwork. And it was painted in the 1500s by Michelangelo, another Italian Michelangelo. Okay. And do you know how long it took to paint the Sistine Chapel? It took him laying on his back and paying attention to it for 4 years. And do you know how much Michelangelo got paid? In U.S. dollars, he got paid about $78,000 to paint the Sistine Chapel. And now it is a priceless piece of artwork, right? But what happened was, although it was this perfect piece of artwork, that over time, it got dirty. Over time, it started to fade. Over time, it started to accumulate this dark matter that by the 1950s, an artist who went and saw the Sistine Chapel said, we don't actually know what the Sistine Chapel looks like. We don't know what this painting looks like because it's like we're looking at it through a smoked glass. That's what he said. And they decided that at that point, a couple years later, that they were going to restore it. And so they took a little small piece. They didn't want to destroy this beautiful artwork, so they took this little small section and they engaged in all these very careful cleaning techniques. And what they saw, they were happy with. They saw that there was a restoration of clarity, there was a restoration of the vibrant colors that Michelangelo had painted it with, and they were able to see it the way that it had been intended, that they were able to see it according to its design, and they engaged in a work to try to restore the entirety of the Sistine Chapel, which they did in the 80s. It was done in 1989. Do you know how long it took to clean the Sistine Chapel? It took 8 years. Do you know how much it cost? It cost $4 million. Now, God, our Creator, has created us perfect in the image of Himself. And because of the sin of Adam, there is this gunk that when He had to look at our souls, it was like looking at it through smoked glass. And now He was engaging in this process of restoring us and making us back into our original design. Can we blame Him if He recognizes the value of what He's created and is careful and it takes twice as long as what it took for Him to make us in the first place? He is the good potter. He is the good physician. He is the good shepherd. He is the vine dresser. In all of these things, He's showing Himself to be the one that takes care of us, that He is somebody who is willing to work ceaselessly. He's somebody who is demonstrating Himself to be patient with us. Can you trust yourself in the patient hands of our Creator? He made you new in Jesus. You are a new creation, but He's making you new as well. We live in the already and the not yet. Our transformation is not yet complete, but it's permanent. Tim Keller says, sanctification is gradual, but inevitable. It is going to happen. God doesn't fail, despite how much we fail. And in this process, there are other things that he's going to cultivate in us that are going to make us look more like him. He's going to create patience. He's going to create in us a peace. He's going to create in us a contentment. He's going to create in us perseverance. He's going to create in us gentleness. He's going to create in us self-control and faith and hope. And these things take time to cultivate. And the way that we're able to get through all of the failures and get through all of the disappointments in waiting is we have to keep our eyes fixed on our crucified Savior. And that is the thing that Paul leads with. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And a lot of people debate what this really means. Did the Galatian churches see some miraculous vision? Were some of them in Jerusalem when they saw Jesus actually being crucified? But whatever your interpretation of this might be, what's clear is that the Paul who said that I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, the same Paul that said, I knew nothing among you to the Corinthians than Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he preached his perfect gospel, he preached the gospel in a way that you could not mistake it. He plastered it in front of them like a billboard publicly that they might never forget. And this is why. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Friends, this is why you can put your hands into a patient God and trust him. You are his treasured possession. Every single one of you. When God looks at you, the Sistine Chapel pales in comparison. He made you. You are his workmanship. You are his poema. You are his works of art. And he's going to treasure you and hold on to you and enjoy you for all of eternity. This is the thing that we see on the cross. Just how valued, just how treasured we are that the Son of God might lay down his life and die for us. And the other thing that we see at the cross is that despite the fact that we were bad sons and daughters who weren't able to serve him, what we're reminded of is that Jesus was that perfect son. And he did every single thing that the Father wanted to do. He made himself, he humbled himself, made himself a servant that we might be called sons of the living God. And that's the thing that we see in this picture of the gospel. This is the thing that we see in the crucified Jesus Christ, that we are so treasured and so valued that there is no way he's going to let us down. And we see the Son who paid it all and did what we couldn't do that we might be called children of the living God. And that is what we look at. That is what we constantly remind ourselves of. That becomes our true north as we engage in this journey from here to here. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your perfect plan. Your ways are perfect, Lord. Even though in moments we don't understand. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you even for this journey and this process that we get to engage in, getting to know you as you develop certain things in us, God. And Lord, we repent of trying to do things on our own, to earn our own righteousness, to earn our own holiness. Lord, we repent of our pride in feeling like we've arrived. We haven't arrived. We will someday. And this journey is going to be glorious. Lord, would you move in us today, Holy Spirit? Would you be in us? Would you manifest yourself in us? Fill us once again, that we might be able to see the truth. We might break off the spell that the world wants to put on us, that we have to save ourselves, that every religion is the same. It just teaches people how to be a good person. Lord, we can't, and we surrender, both for our justification and also for our sanctification. Lord, would you empower each one of us today to greater degrees of maturity, greater degrees of holiness. But Lord, we care most of all about the righteousness that you care about, maintaining our faith, maintaining our hope, maintaining our trust in you, even when our lives seem like they are full of disappointment and delay. We thank you. We praise your name. Would you be glorified? It's in your name we pray.